1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 of 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to notice that six times in these three verses, there's that noun world. We read, beginning at verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the word. Thank you for those here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this evening hour. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts in a very real and personal way. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps this is the most famous text in the entire book of 1 John. It is probably the text from 1 John that is quoted most by ministers who want to make a point about worldliness. Worldliness. Now, there's an interesting word. What is worldliness? If you ask some sects, they'll tell you that worldliness is loving state authority, and therefore they'll say you shouldn't love it or submit to it. If you ask some people back about 50, 60 years ago, they would say that worldliness was an old-fashioned saloon where they gamble. If you ask some people what worldliness is, one group will tell you it's playing cards, going to a movie, or attending a dance. Another group will tell you it's drinking a little wine, using a little tobacco. Another will tell you that worldliness is using electricity. Or if you have machinery and you use machinery, that's worldly. Or if you have an automobile. Another group will tell you that worldliness is a woman who allows her face to be seen in public. In fact, there are some places that say if you allow your face to be seen in public, that's a very worldly thing. Another group will tell you if you wear makeup, and particularly if you're a woman who wears makeup, you're worldly. If a man doesn't have a beard in some cultures, he's considered to be very worldly because he's not wearing a beard. Another group will tell you that worldliness is enjoying anything in life. Whether it's sports, whether it's eating food, whether it's a garden, enjoying anything is worldliness. H.A. Ironside said he knew a person one time who was a Christian who said to another Christian, "Isn't that a beautiful rose?" And the Christian said, "Well, I'm not interested in roses. I'm not of the world." Well, what does John mean when he says we're not to love the world? Was his point to so depress people that they were to be scared to enjoy life, enjoy good things in life? How do we connect this fact of worldliness to when Paul tells us that we are to enjoy many good things that God has given us in life to enjoy? And how do we connect this to one challenge after another that says we're to be joyful people if we don't dare have any fun in the world? There are many, for example, who in this very congregation love to go outdoors. They love to play outside. They enjoy the outdoors. They enjoy boating, hunting, hiking, camping. Jesus was someone who liked to go outdoors. He loved the flowers. He loved the lilies. In fact, he said those lilies are more beautiful than Solomon was in all of his glory. So what does it mean that we're not to be worldly? Well, I think, as you'll see, that's not what John meant at all. In fact, his point is clear, and hopefully when this is over, you'll have a good understanding of what John meant when he said, "Don't love the world." 1 John is a book that informs believers what they need to do if they want to have intimate fellowship with the Lord. It's a book that teaches us how we can walk close with the Lord. And if we're going to walk in close fellowship with the Lord, we can't love the world. That's what John's driving home here. Fellowship with God is determined by one's love for the world or the will of God. Now, I want you to notice carefully before we get into this study tonight that this is in a context written to Christians. In fact, this is the context that flows out of what we saw last week. All types of Christians, little children, the technon, the children, the paideon, the fathers, the young men, all those groups of Christians who are at different spiritual levels are challenged now not to love the world. Romans 12:2 teaches the same thing. Paul, in addressing Christians, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's the same concept John is after here. You see, there are two main tugs at the heart of a believer. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary on this section, called this section, "Rivals for the Human Heart." And the two tugs that come to a child of God are the world and the will of God. And depending on what we love continually, or what we pursue continually, we will determine whether or not we have close fellowship with the Lord. Now this text of Scripture is pretty easy to break down. There are two main thoughts that we'll see tonight. Thought number one, the command not to love the world, verse 15, that's what it says. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, there are two facts that I want to grasp, or want us to grasp tonight, in the opening of verse 15. Fact number one, the command to not love the world, nor the things in the world, is a negative imperative. It's a negative command. Do not do this. And the way this is structured in the original language is this was action in progress that needed to be stopped. D. Edmund Hebert, in writing on the grammar of this, said the readers here were prone to do this and they needed to stop it. And that's what John's trying to get them to do. In other words, there were believers who were always being lured to love the world. There were people in the church who were involved in this habitual action of loving the world and the things in the world. John knew that these believers were missing out on a wonderful intimate fellowship with the Lord because they were involved in this action. So he's basically telling them, you stop it. Now, I want you to understand the word love here because it's that high choice type of love. In Greek, there are four words that are translated love. You have the word phileo, which is the friendly kind of love, the brotherly love. You have eros, which is the erotic or romantic kind of love. You have storge, which is a family type of love, a father for a son or a wife for a husband, that kind of love there. And then you have agapao, which is the highest level of love. It's the love of choice, the love of reason rather than emotion. So when John says, stop loving the world, and basically that's the emphasis, I'm commanding you to stop loving the world, he's basically telling these believers, you have some in your midst who are actually choosing to love the world and the things in the world rather than the will of God. Obviously, by virtue of the fact that John is making this command to these believers, it is possible for a believer to love the world and the things in the world more than they actually love the Lord. Now, a person chooses to love whatever and whomever they want to love. And if the object of our love is a choice that is anti-God and anti-His Word, then we're worldly. If that's what we're choosing to habitually love, things that are anti-God and anti-the Word of God, then regardless of what we do on Sunday or any other day, we frankly are worldly. So we need to redirect then the object of our love, the object of what we're choosing to love, and we need to love the things that are in the world. And that's what John's saying. Stop loving things that are in the world and start loving God. Which brings us to the second fact. The world John has in mind is a specific world. Now, the noun world, as I pointed out, shows up six times in this context, and it is an articular noun here, love the world, which means John has something specific in mind that he wants identified. The word world is cosmos, which has as its basic meaning order, organization, and arrangement that's opposed to disorder and chaos. We use this term all the time, and we use it in a context of meaning basic order and organization. For example, we'll say from the world of sports. What we mean is that organized group of system called sports. We're getting news from that world. Or from the world of politics. What we mean is that organized system that includes all political views. From that world, we're getting information. From the world of finance. From the banking world, here's information we need about interest rates from that world. That's how the word world actually, or what it means. Now, the term world is used in Scripture to refer to several things. And by virtue of the fact that there is an article before the noun world, John wants us to pinpoint the specific use he has in mind when he says, do not love the world. He's just not talking about any concept of world. He wants us to understand what he's talking about. Now, the term world in the Scriptures is used to refer to the universe that God created. That's a wonderful thing that God's created, the world and the universe and the stars and the planets and the moon. All of that is beautiful, and that's the universe that God's created. That's used by the term world. Also, the term world is used to refer to all humanity for whom Christ died. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So in that context, the noun world is referring to all of humanity for whom Christ died. Thirdly, the term world is used to refer to the inhabited earth, people who just live in the world. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I thank God that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Everybody in the inhabited world had heard about the faith of the Romans. Finally, the term world is used to refer to an evil world order. That which is organized by Satan, that which is in total opposition to God, that which is diabolical. In fact, John will use that very term that way over in the fourth chapter of 1 John when he says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world." If you look down at verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." That's that satanic opposition. Now, this form of satanic opposition, where the noun world could be used in this way, goes clear back to the book of Genesis. And it starts back there in chapter 4 when Cain went out from the presence of God after slaughtering Abel, and he decided in the fourth chapter that he was going to build a city and leave God out of it. And that's where you have the inauguration of the concept of world. It was a city of business. It was a city of arts. It was a city of religion. It was a city of pleasure. It was a city of science. But it was a city without God. And that's where it began. The system that leaves God out is the world that John has in mind. Now, when John demands that in order to have fellowship with God, we must not love the world, he's not referring to not loving God's creation. Every one of us should appreciate God for his creation. We should love the beauty that God has created. We should long to see the creation of God. Who of us here does not long for spring to see the beauty of the plants as they come to life and we feel the warmth of creation? There's that summer warm breeze that's just a wonderful thing that comes off the lake. When it comes fall, it's so good to get outside and see all the places that God's created. Those of us that like to hunt, we go into the beautiful creation of God and we see these spots that he's designed for these wonderful animals. He's not saying we shouldn't love that. He's not saying we shouldn't enjoy that. He's not saying we should stop loving people for whom Christ died. In fact, we should be ambassadors for Christ and teach them the message of reconciliation. We should love people and reach out to them. He's not saying we should stop being grateful for the things that God has given you in life, your home, your job, the good things in life you have to enjoy from the Lord. What John is commanding is that you must stop loving the world and the things of the world that are in opposition to God. Those things that try to leave him out of the equation. Those things that try to lure you away from him. You stop loving anything that continually and habitually promotes an anti-God, anti-godly philosophy. If it's not in accordance with the Word of God, that's something we must not love. And there is an evil, diabolical, satanic system that is alienated from God, and it's highly organized, and it's very effective. It is a system, as B.F. Westcott said, that is apart from God. It's a system that includes the way people think. It's a system that includes their attitudes and their education. It includes their goals. It includes their objectives and their influences, and it is all anti-God. H.A. Ironside said he just used to love to read secular literature. But he said, "I always felt in my ministry that if ever it became a substitute for the Word of God, I'd get rid of it." He enjoyed reading good literature that had been written, but he also knew that it could never take precedence over the wonderful Word of God. Because there is a world system out there that includes books and literature. It's a system that includes ambitions and pleasures and success. It's a system that includes lying and deceit and cheating. It is all organized against God. It's satanic. It's designed to lure people away from what is true and right. Ironside said he knew a musician who was a great musical talent, and she was a young lady, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. He said she put her music aside for 8 years because she felt if she was lured back into music, it could be something that could cost her a relationship that would be close with the Lord. He said later she would learn to use that tremendous talent that she had in the context of beautiful worship services in which people were hearing the Word of God. She learned to take that talent that had been given her by the Lord and use it for His glory. And our contemporary culture is anti-God. It's certainly obvious when you read the news or you see the news that we are in a society that is in rebellion against God. Literature, movies, programs, news, all promote anti-God philosophy, anti-righteousness philosophy. There are programs that promote views of sex and religion and relationships that are all designed to take one away from the truth. Now, those are the things we don't want to love. And those are the things we want to stay away from. The things of the world, as we will see, are primarily not tangible things. In other words, the things of the world may contain the material, But primarily, that's not what John had in his mind. The things of the world had more to do with certain attitudes about certain things which are anti-God and anti the Word of God. So if we dedicate everything to the Lord that we have and are, we never have to worry about it. Whatever God gives us, dedicate it to Him. Commit it to Him. And then use it for His glory. And it'll never block fellowship with the Lord. But ever we get caught up in something that's anti-God, we're moving in a direction that is losing fellowship with the Lord. So if we want fellowship with God, we must not continually be involved in loving the goals and objectives and the thinking and the patterns of life that are in this world. Now, the second thought that John brings out is the reasons for the command not to love the world. There are four reasons that John gives why we should not love the world. Reason number one, because if one loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what he says in verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can be saved and love the world. You cannot have fellowship with God and love the world. And this is about having fellowship with God. You could be a believer in Jesus Christ and you could be deeply in love with the world. This was the threat of some of the believers John's writing to here. But we cannot possibly have intimate fellowship with God and love the world. And this, in my opinion, is an either-or proposition. There's no slack here. We must bring ourselves into check here and see what the habitual practice or pattern of thinking is in our minds and hearts. If the habitual practice of our life is to choose to esteem the world and the system that is anti-God and anti-His Word, then we do not have the love of the Father in us. Now that phrase, love of the Father, may mean love which the Father has for us, or it may mean love which we have for the Father. It's the last one, I believe, that is grammatically accurate. I think what John is saying here is the love which has the Father as its object is not in the heart of a person who is caught up in loving the world. Now, worldliness is not so much an activity as an attitude. It has to do with what we love. It has to do with where our passions are. It has to do with what's first in our life. Anything that's pulling us away from loving God is worldly. And it doesn't necessarily have to be something bad. A person may be involved in something that isn't bad at all and yet be pulled away from a close, intimate relationship with God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe tells a remarkable story that he knew of a young man who was a student at school, who was getting tremendous grades. He was being used of God, preaching on weekends, and all of a sudden his grades dropped. And it seemed that the power that he had was beginning to wane. So he was called into the president's office. And the president was trying to find out what's going on in your life. There was power in you, and that power seems to be waning. Well, it was discovered that he had become engaged to a girl to be married. Nothing wrong with that. The church was supporting of him doing that. The church wanted him, but he didn't want the Lord to return. His goal is, I don't want the rapture of the church to occur. Now, is it wrong to want to be married? Absolutely not. That's a good thing. But he all of a sudden decided he didn't want the Lord to return, and he lost his power. He lost his focus. He lost his usability. It wasn't a bad thing, but it was something that pulled him away from the things of the Lord. And so he wasn't loving the Lord the way he should at that moment. Was he a believer? Yes. But he was a believer who was involved in something that was pulling him away from the love of God. Which brings us to the second reason, because if one loves the world, one loves something that is not of the Father. Notice verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now make no mistake about this. In this satanic world system, no matter how intellectual or successful or sensual, it is not from God. If a person is dedicating themselves to a system that is against God, that person is in love with something that does not have God as the source. The evil one is the source. Now, there are many things in and of themselves that aren't wrong, but they can become wrong. A relationship is not wrong. It can become wrong. A hobby is not wrong. It can become wrong. A job is not wrong. It can become wrong. Sports are not wrong. They can become wrong. And there are three specific things that are spelled out from this satanic system that are not from God. They're not from the Father. They are worldly things that come from a satanic system that is diametrically opposed to the Lord. They're lures, and they'll tug at you, and they'll try to get you to pull away from God. World lure number one, the lust of the flesh. He says that. He names that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, the way I understand the grammar, we'd understand it this way. Lust, which has as the origin of lust, your flesh. Lust, which has as its origin, our flesh. Now, the word lust is an interesting Greek noun. It's the word epithumia in Greek. And it is almost always used with an evil connotation. Not always, but almost always used with an evil connotation. We may define lust as being the urgent, anxious, self-seeking desire that's emotional, it's passionate, it's impulsive, which is triggered by thought, it's triggered by something that we think will bring pleasure and satisfaction. Well, that's a good way to understand this idea of lust. It's something that's emotional. There's an emotional surge that says if we experience this, then it will give us pleasure. Now, we may understand the term flesh as referring to that part of our nature that has the sin pull, the sin tendency. That part of our old Adamic self that's still with us. Now, we make a major mistake when we limit this just to sex, because this is not a reference to sex. Fact of the matter is, if John would have wanted to say that, I'm convinced, he would have used a sexual word. John has in mind here everything and anything that can stir one's passions impulsively and powerfully away from the Lord. He has in mind not just physical sexual things. He has in mind here goals, ambitions, aims, pursuits that are emotional surges that can pull one away from God. I think that's what he has in mind. What's interesting is when Jesus Christ was being tempted by Satan, Satan used to tempt Jesus Christ food. Christ was hungry, and he tempted his flesh by challenging him to turn the stones into bread. So even something like food could be lustful. Items can be lust of the flesh. I know of a man who was of sound mind at one point who went into a store. He saw a drum set, and this passion started pounding that he had to have this drum set. He didn't even play the drums. But there was something about the set that he had to have. So he bought the set because he thought, this will bring me real pleasure and satisfaction. Now, how in the world going down and beating on a drum set can bring you satisfaction? I don't know, but that's what he wanted. And that's what he bought. And ultimately, he got in trouble over this whole issue. There was charge card mess. He had to sell the drum. He finally came to his senses. This was something that was luring him away from a sound way of thinking. So when our emotions surge, we need to step back and take a good look, because there's an urgent lust of the flesh which is not from God. There are urges that our flesh can give us which are not from the Lord. They'll never be from God, and those things are things we don't want to respond to. William Barclay said to be governed by the flesh is to be dominated by our senses. And he said there are all kinds of areas where this kind of thing comes into play. It can be with food. It can be something pertaining to luxury, something that a person thinks they have to have. It can be some slavish pleasure that they want to involve themselves in. It can be some lustful or lack in morals. It can be some selfishness with their possessions, with a person's possessions. It can be extravagant in their material desires. In other words, the flesh will totally disregard God's word, God's will, and just respond to itself. That's the kind of thing we don't want to give in to, the lust of the flesh. The second world lure is what he calls the lust of the eyes. And again, by the grammar, I would understand this to mean lust which has as its origin a person's eyes. This could be glitter, glare, and show. Now, the lust of the eyes includes the idea of having an emotional, impulsive desire and longing for something that you've seen, or it may refer to something you think you need to see. It's something that the flesh stirs through the eye gate. Now, Greeks and Romans live for entertainment. And Greeks and Romans back in the first century lived for entertainment that excited the eyes. Fighting and killing at the Colosseum packed them in. The idea that they were going to go up to the Colosseum to see gladiators fight to the death was something that was not a Russell Crowe Hollywood movie. It was very real in this day. Thousands and thousands of people would like to go and have their eyes just indulge in that kind of activity. Now, the word eyes definitely has to do with the concept of sight. And there will be times that you see something and you all have an emotional surge, an impulsive desire that you have to have it. And it doesn't necessarily have to be something that's immoral, although it may be. It could be something that is not immoral. It could be a vehicle. It could be a person. It could be a house. It could be a trailer. It could be a gun, a tool, a vehicle. The sky's the limit. Sometimes there will be this emotional surge and a person doesn't pray and ask God for wisdom. A person doesn't get alone with the Lord and say, God, direct me in this. I need your guidance in this. Let me pray about this before I act. This is just some surge that's taking place from the flesh. There will be other times when you will think that if you see this or if you go watch this, you'll really be satisfied and it will come up short. In other words, there's a whole world system out there that's eye-catching. It's designed to catch the eye. It's designed to pull people in. You think about advertisement, billboards, designed to catch the eye, movies, TV, advertising, all designed to catch the eye. The lust of the eye is something that we don't want to yield to because it does break fellowship with God. So those who walk in fellowship with God are not controlled by lustful, fleshly passions, whether it be the lust of the world or whether it would be the lust of the eyes. The third on the list is the pride of life. That comes up in verse 16. It's the boastful pride of life. Now, the language here refers to arrogant thinking concerning anything in life which is contrary to God and contrary to fact. This is an attitude that thinks more highly of oneself than one ought to think. This, again, being a lust, is a surge of emotion that wants to take a person to a more superior level than they really are. This is a kind of lustful pride that is not content with who a person is. They like to talk more highly of themselves than they are, and they want to go way beyond the limits of what's real. Now, the Greek word for pride was used to refer to a man who laid claim to possessions and achievements which he didn't have. In other words, there are people who love to boast and brag about things that aren't real. And there can be a tendency for those who even are Christians to get caught up in that nonsense. Get around fleshly people. Listen to their fleshly, arrogant nonsense. They'll speak about authority, with authority, about things they know nothing about. Watch news. They interview goofs on some of the most serious of subjects. I've heard athletes and movie stars ask about what their view is of God. Now, that really makes sense, asking people like that what their view is of God, as if they're in a position to really discuss the nuances of theology. These are people who don't know God. They aren't going to thank God. They aren't going to give Him credit for anything. They've got a pride of life. And when people become worldly, things of God become boring. Prayer life is a zero. They're caught up with the ego of life. And the proud, arrogance philosophy is the way to go. None of that is from God. None of that is of fellowship with the Lord. And as the verse ends, it all comes not from the Father, but straight out of the satanic world. And when you listen to some people, they'll tell you all they do for God. I've heard more than one person claim they've led hundreds and people to Christ. Crusades will testify that I've led them all to the Lord. Boastful arrogance about something God did. Instead of giving Him the glory, they try to take the credit. Now listen, you and I have a flesh that can be taken in here. When John writes these things, he's talking to us. And he's saying, look, I want you to understand, my children, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Don't give in to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. You get away from that. Don't persist in that way of thinking. Don't make that your habitual pattern of life. And then the third reason is because if one loves the world, one loves something that is passing away. He says in verse 17, these important words, the world is passing away. I love the verb tense here. Because what John says is, it's a present tense verb. The satanic world is in the process of passing away. It is right now in the process of passing away. Most people in this world don't get that. They think that we must make this world a better place for future generations. What they don't realize is that in the future, this world is going to pass away. I love an illustration that Dr. McGee used that came out of England. He said that he loved to go to England and visit those old castles. He said one of the castles that he went to visit was Hampton Court. It was built by Henry VIII when he was in all of his glory. Henry VIII was a king who did great things. He was a glutton. He had several wives. When he got tired of one, he would send her off and have her killed in a tower that he had designed just to murder wives he didn't like. When Henry VIII was alive, England was in all of its worldly glory. McGee said, if you visit this today, it's a third-rate country. And the castles are run-down tourist traps. He said, Henry VIII is buried in some obscure tomb. Where's the glory? It's all passed away. John says, you dedicate yourself to this world. You dedicate yourself to its goals, and you may really succeed by its standards. But you'll discover everything you've devoted yourself to apart from God will pass away, and so will you. And that is why the Christian wants to dedicate himself not to the world, but to the love of God. Because that's where peace and happiness and contentment is found. That's where real life is enjoyed. A number of years ago, there was a program, a historical kind of documentary that was done on the group known as Sonny and Cher. Their goal, when they started out, was to make it big, and they did. In fact, in their book, The Beat Goes On, Sonny and Cher were making $150,000 per week in Las Vegas. They were put up in a penthouse that most of us will never see. But behind those penthouse doors and huge bank account was total misery. There was an emptiness and a loneliness and a void that this world could not fulfill. Sonny is dead. Cher is still trying to find happiness. Back in the 70s, there was a group who was very famous, known as the Carpenters. In fact, they sang a song, I'm on top of the world! I'm on top of the world! Karen Carpenter was so miserable, she literally starved herself to death. Apparently, being on top of the world didn't fulfill dreams. You see, the world is in a process of passing away. And if a person thinks for one moment that they'll find fulfillment and satisfaction in pursuing that system that is anti-God, think again. It won't work. The world is passing away, and all those who pursue the world will go right along with it. Which brings the fourth reason why John says, don't follow the world and love it, because if one does the will of God, that one will abide forever. Verse 17 ends, but the one who does the will of God lives forever, abides forever. John is talking here about living a life that just goes on into eternity. It's a life that's full here and right on into eternity. If you want to invest yourself in something permanent, invest yourself in understanding and doing the will of God. That's not only the key to a meaningful life that walks in close fellowship with the Lord here and now, but it's also the key to having a life that lasts forever, that stands forever, that merits reward. This life that's lived for God stands for all eternity. And it is very possible, and this was what John was promoting, for people in life to do the will of God permanently. You can dedicate yourself to the things of the Lord, and you'll have wonderful permanent ramifications, not only now, but in the future. So don't love the world, but do the will of God. May we pray. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to know this tonight. You are under the power of the evil one, and everything that you're involved in will pass away. You need to invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. If you know Christ, we need to understand this reality. The world will tug at us through our flesh. Back away from those emotional surges. Pray. Think on the Word of God. Filter everything that we have, everything that we do in light of Scripture, and we'll have victory. One good question we can all ask is this really God's will for me? Father, we thank you so much for the precious Word of God. We thank you for the fact that it is so relevant to the time and day in which we live. We know these fleshly lures that tugged at the hearts and minds of first century Christians are the same tugs that tug at us in the year 2005. But I pray, Lord, that we will be people who will finish winners, who will love God and not the world. For anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.